You may have heard of Adrian Plass, who is a very able writer about Christianity today, and one with a very wry sense of humour. His works are very popular. You may have seen this clip in which he talks about the questions that modern would-be disciples might ask about what Jesus meant by neighbour. Who is my neighbour? Meanest thou, Lord, the person next door, in our street, the next town, even those neighbours from hell, such as we see on the telly? Those whose kids bully ours and terrify the old folks? And what about the terrorist and the asylum seeker? Is my neighbour someone I may encounter only once on my way to the shops, out for a stroll, walking the dog, or on a journey? What sort of neighbours might I be forced to accept? He goes on, but I'm not reading the whole broadcast. The word for neighbour has its root in locality. It doesn't mean the person next door. It means the one nearest to you, wherever you may be at the time. It's an unusual word. The fact that it's translated in almost every translated version of the Bible as neighbour shows you how difficult it is to find another word. But it's actually somebody who is near. But when you look at the story, it's obviously somebody whose need is near or obvious. That means it has to do with making a relationship. And that's not an easy thing. That's in behind what Adrian Plass wrote. Forming or forging a relationship is not always easy because it involves risk. And of course, this man, this mugged person, this man on his journey, has taken a risk. So if we start looking at the story forensically, we'll look at him first. He took a risk by going down this road, which was notorious for bandits and thieves and muggers, on his own. Perhaps he was foolhardy. Perhaps he was miserable. Perhaps he was a loner. Perhaps he shunned company. Perhaps he had so much with him that he didn't want anybody to know that he thought he would risk it. Now, of course, we know from the movies and from history that there's safety in numbers. We know that if you were setting out to build a new future in the Wild West, you would hitch your wagon into a wagon train that was being led by an expert six-shooter who would help you fight off the Native Americans or the banditti that might come and try and steal whatever you had. So the wagons were circled at night, and in the morning they all set off being led by John Wayne or Gary Cooper or whoever it was. In Palestine, people would hang about in the desert areas at what were called caravanserai, the places of rest, the pit stops by the way, so that they would get into a group of people whose journey was managed, and they would find that safety in numbers. Chaucer's Canterbury pilgrims met every night in inns along the way until they had reached their destination, and that's where they did the storytelling. Pilgrims still do that. We can see them on TV today. They go from a stopping place to a stopping place. If they were following a holy route, the Knights Templar had hospitality to offer for them long ago. So there was safety in numbers, and this man decided he wasn't going to be in that number when he made his journey. So he was the first one to face the neighbourliness challenge, because he obviously wasn't neighbouring anybody. He wasn't chumming anybody on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the muggers saw him coming. So he got a good going over and was left for dead. The thought that he might have been dead, of course, serves as an excuse for the priest and the Levite would have risked their own lives by stopping to look at this man, as well as risking their ritual purity, because touching somebody who was dead or bleeding would have made them impure. It would have contaminated them. All of the travelers, all four of them, commit this error of traveling alone. Not just the first man, but the others who pass by. If they'd all been together, they would probably all have been safe. But this is only a story that's told to illustrate a point. And that in itself may be part of the lesson that needs to be taken from the story. It's such a fine story. Here is one preacher's way of doing this exposition. Now, I've read Adrian Plass, and I'm reading this now because I think this puts the thing very well. It's not because I haven't done any work on it myself, apart from looking it up on the Google. Usually parables are meant to explain who God is or what the kingdom of God is like. This parable explains something completely different. Us, in all our failings. Can you see yourself here? We are the lawyer, desperate to be justified because of his question. How are we justified? Not by works, but by grace through faith. We are the man who is attacked, sometimes unable to defend ourselves, but secretly hoping that somebody will help us. How many people out here think that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, comes from the Bible? It doesn't. It comes from Greek mythology, by the way. We are in need of God. We are in need of help. Because of sin, sometimes our own, sometimes the sin of others. We are the two that go on their way. They pass by on the other side. That's an expression we can recognize. I've always felt really sorry for people bereaved who tell me that their friends have obviously tried to avoid them and they've seen them doing it because they don't know what to say. That's a problem that we will probably all have to face at some stage in our lives, on one side or the other. And it's another point of the Samaritan story. There are many, many good excuses for passing by. Excuses for them, excuses for us. Perhaps we are the innkeeper, the one who is entrusted with caring for others, sometimes for little or no reward. The innkeeper, remember, trusts that the Samaritan will come back and pay him. He takes in the wounded man on trust. And sometimes we too might be the Samaritan, able and willing to help, the one filled with compassion, and the one who has the ability to do something to help. We don't know if the other two had the ability to do something to help, but we suspect that they had. But the Samaritan is the one who doesn't worry about what might happen to him. He wants to see if the man is alive and if we can help him. These are the people that we still value today in rescue services and people who are prepared to join in and have a go if they see something that is wrong happening in front of them. The Samaritan is chosen to be the good example because he is the natural enemy of the hearers of the story, as well as the natural enemy of the man who was the victim. How surprising that he would be the most unlikely helper. How surprising that he would be the real neighbor. And that, of course, is why Jesus turns the question back to the questioner. And that's the question that the story asks us. To whom are we the neighbor? Or how good a neighbor can you be? How much are we ready to form a relationship with a stranger in need, with the enemy, the other, the alien, the victim? Now, from my past, I well remember Molly Weir, who used to be on TV and on the radio, and she wrote a wonderful book called Shoes Were for Sunday, which was so successful it was followed, I think, by two other books. And she wrote about tenement life in Glasgow, where everybody in the stair would rally round to help the neighbour in need, whatever it was, whether it was a wedding or illness or something. Everybody contributed in whatever way they could to support the person in need. I think that may still happen. But it seemed something that was so valuable in Molly Weir's past that it made a big impact on people reading it in the story. And it is, of course, easy to be the neighbour of somebody who is that close to you, somebody who is in the flat above or below, somebody that you see in the street, somebody that you might meet, as Adrian said, on your way to the shops or walking the dog. But how ready are we to form a relationship with the enemy, the other, the alien, the victim? Well, we don't have to look far to see where these problems still exist, not just in the Far East and the Near East, but in Northern Ireland. We still have these problems today, and the message is the same. One scholar whose works I read avoids using the word neighbour completely because of the difficulties he feels it presents. So he translates the basis of the relationship as, who needs help from me? The nearest person who needs help is your neighbour. Another scholar has said, what does it mean to behave like that good neighbour? Can we afford to answer these questions for ourselves? How often do we think about the fact that somebody we might pass by should be our neighbour? Let us pray. Lord, help us to find ways in which we can be neighbours to all we meet. In Christ's name. Amen.